Okay, 3:30, so we're going to start. My name is Charles Ricks. I am from Oklahoma Christian University. I teach Hebrew Bible and also urban ministry. Before I was in Oklahoma City, I lived in New Jersey. I was the minister of the Monmouth Church of Christ up there. I also taught at New Brunswick Seminary. And my specialty, Eric's specialty, is Hebrew narrative. And particularly reading strategies for reading stories. I've done quite a bit of work in reading and literary theory as it applies to storytelling and how we read and write stories. And in particular, one of my interests has been post-Holocaust reading sensitivities for the Hebrew Bible, which there are many things that can be said about the Hebrew Bible, but first and foremost, it is Jewish scripture. And before it was really ever part of our Christian Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible was and does remain the Jewish scripture. And in particular, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are the core of that scripture. And so when we think about the events of Jewish life, probably the most cataclysmic and devastating thing that has happened in recent Jewish experience, of course, was the Holocaust. The extermination of over 6 million Jews just for the fact that they were Jewish. And so what difference does that make when we read Jewish scripture in the present day? I think the point of doing a Holocaust reading is to sensitize ourselves once again, to reclaim how these scriptures speak into a world of unspeakable suffering, how these scriptures speak to our responsibility to how we treat other people, so that these are not just stories of old, but they are in fact Torah. They are wisdom, guidance, instruction on how it is that we live. And in particular, when we think about the really terrible suffering that does go on even in the present world, one of the things that excites me about the Hebrew Bible is just how relevant it is and how the stories continue to speak into the lives of people who suffer. And how the scriptures speak into the lives of people who suffer perhaps uselessly and needlessly and without explanation. And so that's really the goal of a Holocaust reading. There's no right way to do a Holocaust reading. And so the readings that I do and the things that I write on this subject are in conversation with Jewish exploration, Christian exploration of these texts along those lines. And in many ways, they are experimental. And so what I hope to do today and tomorrow is to take you through two very familiar stories. And let's kind of explore together what insight a Holocaust sensitivity might bring to how we read and understand these stories, particularly with a focus to suffering. So what I'm going to do today is give you a little bit of background on sort of the elements of a Holocaust reading, and then I'm going to take you through the text of the story of Cain and Abel, which I think we will discover fairly quickly is really a story about Cain and God. And then we'll have some time for questions and other things that you may want to ask, right? In front of you, I have given you the text as it appears in the NIV, really just so that we're all on the same page. On the back, if you flip it over, it is the text of the story of Cain and Abel, but it is written in, it's broken out into dialogue, because the story itself is actually a dialogue between Cain and God, and in order to really focus on what's happening in the story, we need to actually examine the dialogue and see what's going on in the dialogue. So let's start with talking a little bit about Just a little bit about the Holocaust and Jewish, contemporary Jewish perspective on that. And to do that, I want to show you a painting by post-Holocaust artist Samuel Bach. He is an artist. He's about 80 now. He lives in Boston. His life's work is painting issues of Jewish experience in light of the Holocaust. One of his kind of standard or kind of central paintings, I think, that really says a lot in just one painting is this one. And I'm going to turn the light off so you can actually see some of the detail. Painting is entitled Memorial. And I want you to just look at it, and I want you to talk about what you see. All right? There's no right or wrong answer, right? There is no, art, once it's out there, it's out there. It's for you to experience, right? So just talk about just kind of first impressions of what it is that you see here. What are some things that you notice? Yes, ma'am.
Kind of see a broken triangle.
Yeah, you see a broken triangle. Mm-hmm.
Kind of looks like the Star of David.
Which also makes the Star of David.
Yeah, which also makes the Star of David.
Mm-hmm. All right. It's like the tablets of the Ten Commandments, if you want to picture it as that.
Yes, it's the tablets of stone, right? The Ten Commandments, yes, with the Star of David on it. What do you notice about the actual Ten Commandments, the stones themselves?
They're an amalgamation; they're not one piece.
Right. Yeah, it's broken, right? They're broken. They are kind of held together by actually these. You can't quite see it from there, but up close, these are like metal bars, right, that form the Star of David. So it's like this law is being held together, kind of re-pieced together, right? Now, can you think of a place in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments came apart? Right? Moses smashing the tablets at Sinai in a fit of anger. And then there's a second set of tablets that was then written later where Moses went back up on the mountain and had to re-inscribe them. But the event at Sinai really is the event in that begins really the religious life and the history of Judaism. The giving of the law, the giving of the covenant, right? Which, how long did it take that to get smashed? Didn't last very long before human anger, God's anger, it all came together in this explosive event centered around the golden calf, and divinely inscribed tablets were then destroyed, right? Only to have to be put, to be written again. And so these broken tablets then held together again is very symbolic of the struggle between Israel and God throughout their history. But what else do you see on these tablets here?
Number six, and then is that double quotes?
It's actually a double yod. Right, the Hebrew letter, the yod, which
is a representation of the unspeakable name of God.
Yes, right, exactly. So the number six, why the number six? Think Holocaust. 6 million Jews. Think Ten Commandments.
No murder.
Thou shalt not murder is the sixth commandment. Right. And so there's trouble here. Questions about broken law. Questions about murder. Questions about justice. Questions about where was God in the middle of all of this. Right, the presence and the absence of God, right? And so these are the kinds of themes that come up when we think about the Holocaust, when we think about how did the Jewish people, how are they processing, because it goes on to this day, the question of why didn't God intervene? Why didn't God do something? Why didn't God stop this unspeakable kind of premeditated mass extermination. Was God present? Was God absent? What about the commandment? What about the law? Has it completely failed? Are we in a no man's land at this point? All these questions are the kinds of questions that come up. The questions about how we treat other people. The point of the Holocaust, and there have been many genocides right throughout history. This wasn't the only one. But this one was somewhat unique in that it was a systematic extermination of people simply because of their ethnicity and their belief structure. Right? And of course, the Jews weren't the only ones killed in the Holocaust. But at the height of the Holocaust in the death camps, in one death camp alone, Treblinka, there were between 12 and 15,000 Jews murdered every single day. Between June and July in 1944, Hungary, which was the last country to actually completely come under Nazi rule, murdered 440,000 Jews in 10 weeks through a systematic scheme, a systematic way of murdering people. If you go to Warsaw today, you will see the Treblinka Monument, which is in a very public place in the city of Warsaw. It was about 1.3 million people at the beginning of the war. 430,000 people in Warsaw were Jews. At the end of the war, almost all of the Jews had been exterminated. It was the largest concentration of Jewish people on the planet outside of New York City. In the middle of Warsaw, at the height of the extermination, Jews were loaded daily onto cars, the cattle cars. The time from being loaded onto the cars until the time of extermination in Treblinka was 2.5 hours. This was done in broad daylight with lots of people watching. And we have to ask the question, how could this happen? How can something like that happen? And of course, if it happened once, what? It happened again, right? And so one of the things that that comes out of Holocaust research in answering this question, how could this happen, is the phenomenon of having one singular rubric for how one should live and then editing out every other way. So, for example, you know, Hitler was determined on getting rid of the Jews because he was doing what? Creating an Aryan, a perfect race, right? So everyone that didn't fit the mold had to be either cast out or exterminated for some reason, right? That's what was actually happening. And so when we think about how it is we read the Bible, and particularly how we as Christians read the Old Testament, we are scarily in danger of doing something very similar when we only read the Old Testament through the thread of what we call salvation history, which basically says that everything we read must point in some way to the New Testament, which in fact it doesn't. But when we're taught to read it that way, what we're also taught to do is to edit out or marginalize anything that doesn't fit that pattern. And so what a Holocaust reading does is it brings back to front and center that which we may have possibly edited out of our reading. It forces us to look afresh at what is happening to these characters that we so easily dismiss, forget about, or vilify. For example, Cain. What about Cain? What about Hagar? We're going to talk about Hagar tomorrow. What about the Canaanites? What about the Perizzites, the Jebusites, right? If you've been in Bible school, you know all of this. Right? What about all these people that we just, write off? Well, they didn't fit into the ultimate plan of God, so we just can write them off. Well, that's exactly what was happening in Nazi Germany. It was exactly what was happening in the Nazi Christian churches. right? It was exactly what was happening even to the Hebrew Bible itself by many in the Nazi party who were Christian pastors, right? Trying to edit out, remove anything that had to do with Jewish scripture, right? So we are reclaiming as we are going to be doing this reading. And that's why I think these readings are so important. It's not to say it's the only way to read. It's not to say this is the right way to read. What it is to say, it is a way of reading to be sure that we've given every character, including God, the character of God, their proper due, right? To see what comes out of that, right? So, a couple of other things that happen as we read is that we undo stable or predictable readings. What I mean by a stable and predictable reading is a reading where we come to the scripture and we think, oh, I know what that's about. I don't need to read this story because I know what this story is. A Holocaust reading is going to make us revisit that story and look at it in more detail and look at some things we may have never seen before. It's going to particularly pay attention to suffering and trauma. It's going to notice gaps and the missing part of a story. Now, why is that important? Well, what happens when we think about the lives, particularly of Holocaust survivors? We think about people who have experienced terrible things in wartime. We think of people who have experienced trauma in their lives. And think about asking someone who has been through anything like that, a life crash, right, where everything you thought you knew about your life suddenly crashed. And you think about asking someone to tell that story. They're going to tell the story in bits and pieces and in what they can remember, often not even able to talk about the traumatic moment because they can't even bring it to their memory. And stories of trauma, victims are characterized by lots of gaps and unexplained leaps from one part of the story to another, right? And oftentimes when the story is told, it'll be told one way one time, another way another time. And so when we think about the history of Israel, right, we actually look at it as Jewish storytelling about a history. What was the characterization of this history? Go back to Sinai. What was the experience, the lived experience of people in Sinai? Was it a party? Was it fun and games? I mean, this is a traumatic story. Yes, God gave the law, and yes, God was being God at Sinai, but the people were mostly what? Terrified. Afraid. The name Israel means those who struggle with God. That's the meaning of the name Israel. So, we're talking about a history that bears, not in every place, but in many places, it bears the marks of trauma. And so, kind of being aware of that means that when we look at the story, we're going to be aware of some gaps and sort of ask ourselves the question, what's happening kind of in those gaps? And so, it's a story that kind of hovers in meaning between disorientation, ambiguity, and interruption. Right? So that we're going to be paying attention to that. Now let's get into the story of Cain and Abel itself. It's a story of firsts. Not surprisingly, it's Genesis 4. But it's the story of the first birth, the first gift giving to God, the first sibling rivalry, interestingly enough, the first murder. I mean, that's pretty impressive, don't you think? That when we first start talking about human beings, the first story we have about offspring is murder. I mean, that should tell us that, you know, there's something about us that potentially is quite violent. It's also the story of the first question addressed to God by a human being. Right? And that story is one about responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? So the very first story that we are hearing about
about two people once were out of the garden is a story that is about violence, and it's a story about choice, and it's a story about responsibility. Now, one thing that I'm going to talk about is how this is such a key and such an important question, but how do we hear that question? Right? And this gets into not just simply reading theory, but it's also an element of turning the story to be sure that we're seeing all sides of it, right, and that we're not leaving something out. But one of the things about being a reader is that we know what is said, but sometimes we don't know how it's said, right? And so when we think about this phrase, "Am I my brother's keeper?" how can we read that? Well, if we shift the intonation, we get several different meanings. We get, you know, am I my brother's keeper? Right? I mean, if Cain's talking to God, it's like, am I supposed to be keeping my brother? I thought you were supposed to be watching out for him. Am I the one that's responsible? Right? The emphasis on I. Am I my brother's keeper? It's like, well, what do I have to do with this guy over here? He's my brother, but am I my brother's keeper? I mean, I thought I was supposed to be looking after the ground. You know, now you're telling me I have to look after this guy too? Am I my brother's keeper, right? Or shift it, am I my brother's keeper? Like, I didn't know I was supposed to keep this guy. Right? I know he's my brother, but is he my keeper? I mean, am I supposed to keep him? What does that mean? Right? So how we hear that, right, has a lot to do with how we understand what the story is about, right? And the standard reading of the Cain and Abel story is what? Cain murders his brother, and so Cain is trying to shirk off responsibility. Cain is obviously evil. And so, you know, God tells Cain that you're going to be punished, and Cain is sent away. Cain deserved what he got. He murdered his brother. He's guilty. Cain's a bad person, so let's just sideline him. Right? That's how we normally read it, isn't it? Abel's the good guy, but Cain is the bad guy. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's more complicated than that. Maybe there's something else going on in this story. So let's take a look at it a little bit. Let's go a little bit deeper, right? Let's, in the true kind of post-Holocaust thinking, let's look at the details and see kind of what we can find. Abel's name in Hebrew comes from the word hevel. Hevel is the word for vapor. If you go to Ecclesiastes, what are the first two lines of Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or meaningless, everything is meaningless. Right? Guess what that word is? Hevel. Hevel, hevelim. Right? Vapor, vapor, all is vapor, meaningless, meaningless stuff. Abel's name is a name that denotes weakness, temporality, here and then gone. Right? Cain's name is associated with strength and production. And so if, like in a lot of Hebrew writing, if names are to make us think about types, the stronger one is Cain, the weaker one is Hevel, is Abel, right? And so there are these two brothers. One is denoted clearly as stronger. The other is denoted as weaker. And here is the setup to the story, right? We know that Eve bears Cain first, and then the brother Abel comes along. And in due course, Abel is a shepherd. Cain is the tiller of the ground, right? Two different ways of making a living back then, typified by two different types of men, two different brothers. And there is an occasion, we're not told what it is,
that these two brothers bring sacrifices to God, right? We don't know, the story doesn't tell us why, but that they do. So they bring these sacrifices, and the text then tells us that the Lord, the Hebrew there is the word to gaze intently upon, right? So the Lord gazes intently upon Abel's sacrifice, but does not gaze intently upon Cain's. Now, that's normally translated in almost every English translation as favor, right? The Lord, you know, favored Abel, but Cain, he did not favor, right? But the word there is actually to gaze intently upon. And I think one of the things we're asked to do, not that we necessarily stay there, but one of the things we're asked to do is to ask the question about, is gazing intently upon something necessarily favorable? I mean, what kinds of things do you gaze intently upon? Well, certainly things that you like, right? But, you know, if you're in Oklahoma today or yesterday, you're gazing intently at the news watching tornadoes destroy things. It's an intent gaze. If you're on the freeway, there's a terrible wreck. There's a traffic jam, not because your lane is blocked, but everyone stopped to look at the wreck. Right? Cain brings something from the produce of his ground, but Abel is bringing a murdered animal. Right? Now we can sort of hear echoes in the rest of the Torah about the sacrificial system, the first portions, the first fruits, and all of that. We can
do that, but the point here really is that there's something going on with this sacrifice that clearly is just God's choice about which sacrifice God is more interested in, for whatever reason. And then the story then shifts, and I'll direct your attention to the back of your handout, on this conversation that God has with Cain. And let's kind of go through that conversation really quickly. I'm going to skip this part right here. To get to the dialogue, right? So the dialogue is in Genesis 4, 6 to 16. Let's break it up and take it in pieces, because this is really the where the ethics of what's happening is being worked out. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Okay? So, you know, God recognizes that Cain is angry about what's just happened. Cain has not gained the gaze of God. And so God comes to Cain, right? And this is very interesting, because after the two bring the sacrifices, the conversation is not between God and Abel. It's not God saying to Abel, "Good job, man. I mean, that sacrifice was amazing. I mean, in this I am well pleased." Right? We know God's capable of saying things like that, right? But that's not what is said, right? Abel actually doesn't say anything. But God notices Cain. Cain gets God's attention, and God, you know, says, you know, "Why are you angry? You know, if you do well, you're going to be accepted, or you're going to experience being lifted up. But if you don't do well, there's a choice here. Sin is lurking at your door. Its desire's for you, but you have to master it." So he's giving Cain a choice about how he's going to handle his anger. The next thing is, if you have your English Bible open, it will say, "And Cain said to his brother," what?
"Let's go out to the field."
That's actually not in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. We don't know what Cain said to Abel.
That phrase is supplied by the Septuagint in later translations, but actually in the Hebrew text, it's a gap. So we don't know what happened out in that field. It's left to our imagination to what kind of dialogue took place between Cain and Abel. I mean, the question is left open. If we are reading now for Cain, did Abel say something to provoke his brother's anger? Was there a quarrel about sacrifice? Was there some other kind of conversation that would have caused Cain to rise up and kill Abel? We don't know, other than we just notice that it's there. And then the narrator tells us, and when they were in the field, after this conversation happened that we are not sure what it was, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the murder then is done. And then the dialogue continues with the Lord coming to Cain and saying, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain says, "I don't know." And then we have the famous phrase, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Right, we have to hear all of that, right, and sort of sit on it a while. But one of the words that's key here certainly is brother, right? But it's also this word keeper, right? Now, again, if we think about how this would echo, right, throughout the rest of the Hebrew Bible, particularly in where God is concerned, the word keep there is the verb shamar, which means to watch over, to protect, to guard, or to keep, right? It's something that's very, very protective, right? So Cain is essentially asking, am I the one that's supposed to be keeping, watching over my brother Abel? Right? Am I the one? Well, if we look at where this verb is found in the Hebrew Bible, one of the things that we find is Psalm 121 in the Psalm of Ascents, where it is said over and over and over again that God is the one who will keep us. Oops. I mean, a very strong assertion. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. So God is referred to as the one who is the keeper of Israel or of us, right? And so what this dialogue then opens up is a conversation, a very uncomfortable conversation, but a conversation that does come up in the Jewish experience of the Shoah is God in some way responsible for our murder? Now, I'm going to tell you a story, because this is one of those really, really hard questions that we don't think we're supposed to ask. We dare not ask it. But a true story happened in the Holocaust in Auschwitz. There was a group of rabbis who found themselves in one of the bunks in the Birkenau camp, and it was commonly known that everyone who was were in those camps were going to be killed. And the rabbis got together and put God on trial in a rabbinic form. The accusation was that the reason the Jews were going through this was because God decided to break the covenant. And so they were going to argue this out from the scripture, from the Torah, right? In terms of, is God guilty? Has God abandoned us? Has God found other people that he likes better? And have we arrived at a place where God is guilty of breaking the covenant? And so one side in the rabbinic trial argued that no, God is not responsible. We have become faithless. We have not been obedient. We have not kept the covenant. We have broken faith. We have become secular. We have strayed from the ancient paths. You know, we have not listened. We need to return to the law. Right? That was one argument. The other argument
was that, no, God has, because God is God, God has broken covenant with us. And he has found people that he likes better. And so they argued this out. And at the end of the day, the trial found that God was in fact guilty of breaking the covenant. And so one of the rabbis asked, well, now what do we do? And the answer was, we pray. Where else are we going to go? Whether God has broken the covenant or not, he is still God and we must pray. And that's what they did. You know, bringing up this awful tension between a God who may be guilty, yet our responsibility to be faithful. Right? Now, if you're interested, the BBC has done does a documentary on the story that I just told you. It's on YouTube. If you could put in God on Trial, it will pop up the full movie. It's actually made into a film. I would encourage you to, if you're interested in this kind of thing, is to watch it. It's very, very impactful. But again, in the story of Cain and Abel, it's raising this same question. It's like, God, where was God during the murder of Abel? Was God supposed to be watching over Abel? Or was it Cain's responsibility? Or was it both of their responsibility to watch out for the weaker one, for the Hevel? All right? Where was Eve? For that sake, where was Adam? Adam is nowhere in the story except to be the one who helps both Cain and Abel come into being. Right? I mean, Adam is not in this story. So where was he? Where were the ones who could have protected Abel? You know, the accusation against the question that Cain is posing to God is that it's almost as if, based on the story that we have and the details that we know, it's like Cain could have been saying to God, look, you knew I had an anger problem. You even counseled me on it. Right? So why would you leave me alone if you knew I was so in danger of murdering my brother? You should have stopped me. And you didn't. Am I my brother's keeper? Where were you? You know, I'm the first human. I don't know what I'm doing. You know, there's no law that's been given. I don't know. And besides, God, my brother brought this sacrifice, which is a murdered animal, and you seem to love it. And I got the short end of the stick because I was the one that brought what I knew to do, which was bring up fruits and vegetables. And I brought those to you. You didn't like that. You liked something that was murdered. So why wouldn't you, am I supposed to murder my brother to get your attention? You see where this can go? I mean, just based on the details of the story, I mean, this is a very explosive situation, but it's also very instructive. Because it's causing us to think about who's responsible. I have responsibility for you. What's God's responsibility for you? And what's God's responsibility for me?
Well, thankfully, the story doesn't end here. It goes on to say, the Lord said to Cain, not answering his question, am I my brother's keeper? Notice God doesn't answer the question. Right. God answers a question with a question. Very rabbinic. What have you done? Listen. And then what does God call Cain's attention to? The blood of Abel, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. God calls Cain's attention to the blood of Abel, which is now given a voice, right? And the blood is crying out, but who's it crying out to? The blood is not crying out to Cain, saying, as if Abel is saying to Cain, why did you murder me? The blood is crying out to God from the ground. What's this blood saying? See the point? God, why didn't you protect me? Why did you let my brother kill me? again, we're not told, but yet we have to notice where the blood is, the cry of the blood is directed. And so the Lord says, now you're cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's bread from your hand. Again, a redirection back to Cain. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. Cain now says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. So what's happened? Cain has now become Havel. Right? Cain is now the one who is in fear of being murdered, the very thing he did to Abel. The Lord responds, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, a word that means wandering, east of Eden. So how does the story end? Right? What is God's response? Well, the initial response is what? Cain, you're going, you know, this is going to be really hard work, and you're going to have the ground is going to be cursed, you're going to have a really hard time. But when Cain responds, I'm afraid of being killed, Cain is now in the position of his brother. And the way God responds is not with absence, but with presence. Right? God responds by putting this mark on Cain to prevent him from being killed. So now who takes responsibility for Havel? God does. And then through this dialogue, I think among many things that we could talk about, one of the things that we see is something that is very uncomfortable and uncommon for us in Christian tradition, but yet very fluid in Jewish tradition, is that God is in fact in progress with our humanity and with what it means to be God of human beings. God does listen. God has listened to the vulnerable in this story. Right, and it kind of centers on that question, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, it could very well be that God is listening to Cain and saying, you have a point. You're right. And so now when Cain expresses the same vulnerability that Abel was in, God says, I'm going to protect you. Right? One of the things that comes out of Jewish reflection on the Holocaust is after that event, and this has had many retellings of the rabbis putting God on trial, one of the latter reflections of that is, well, we're still here. Hitler didn't win. He was defeated. We are still here. We're stronger than ever. You know, we don't understand why we had to go through this. We may have even found God guilty, but yet we are still here, and in that measure, God is still faithful to us. Right. So we were almost out of time. We're going to continue this tomorrow when we look at Hagar out in the wilderness and what that is about. We do have time for a couple of questions. I mean, this raises so many questions. And again, I just want to reiterate that this is not in any way a way of asserting that we must read the text this way, but it's a way of opening up the text so that we can see what kinds of issues are at hand and find out where our place in this story is. Are we a Cain or are we an Abel? Yes.
Can you explain Yes, sir. It's just an interesting parallel passage in light of everything you said in Hebrews 12:24. It says that Christ's blood cries out also from the ground, and it speaks a better word than the word of Abel.
Okay,
and you just breathe a lot of. You have to go chew on that for a while.
No, but that's a great. That's why Hebrews is such a great companion to reading the Hebrew Bible, because it's mindful of those details. Yeah. And what they might mean in Christ, you know, for us. Yes, sir.
The long-term, for lack of a better word, ramifications of the verse, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. The physical aspect of that, but what is that? Is there like a deeper meaning, like he never reconciled with God? Is that what it's trying to say?
Well, it Cain now becomes, it's because he wanders, right? This becomes a way of talking about Jewish experience. Because in Deuteronomy, we read about when Moses is talking about the history of Israel, and they will talk about my ancestors was a wandering Aramean, right? Kind of referring back to Abraham. And the history of the Jewish people who were never actually really settled, except for a very short period of time during the monarchy. But the Jews have always wandered, right? And even in exile, Ezekiel speaks of God as being one who goes with them. You know, in the wilderness tradition, God travels with them. So Cain actually becomes a type of Israel. Is how I think we can see that. Even though the Cain story itself doesn't have a very satisfying ending, as almost no stories do in the Old Testament, they always leave you like, what, you know, where's the next sequel?
Yeah. I actually think it's more satisfactory with what you just said in mind. You know, you just re-ask questions like, what was the mark? You know, as the question a lot of us grow up with. Instead, it's looking at the mark and saying, why was the mark? And that's the beauty that gets a little bit of more satisfaction.
Yes. It was God taking responsibility for Cain's vulnerability. All right, well, I think our time is up. I'd like to invite you to come back tomorrow and we'll talk about Hagar, the woman who was cast out into the wilderness. So, thank you. I'll be around if you have any more questions.